Beloved, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15 and verse 11 to one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. From time to time, we have a couple of weeks here and there or a Sunday here and there where I can sort of choose freely a one-off or two-off sermon mini-series, and we're going to do that for the next 2 weeks as we look at Luke 15 and the prodigal son, the prodigal son. Luke chapter 11, or chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And he began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to a well-known text, we pray that its eternal truths would be branded upon our hearts and minds as we consider the incomprehensible love of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In tenderness, he sought me. Weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sang, until the courts of heaven rang, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. These are the words of William Spencer Walton, a 19th century English missionary to South Africa. In this hymn, he beautifully describes God's boundless love for sinners, a bottomless and incomprehensible wellspring of grace, sovereign grace, that irresistibly draws and joyfully receives the penitent sinner. Dear ones, the parable before us this evening is intended to teach us about the Father's love for the sinful outcast. We read earlier from Zephaniah that God was going to bring in the outcasts. In fact, if you look at chapters 15 through 19 of Luke, chapter 15 being the beginning of that succession of chapters, you will find that in those chapters, there is a focus on God's love for the outcast. Over and over again, we see it. God is the God that loves the outcast. He's the God who loves the one who has lost his or her way. It's a parable that highlights, this parable highlights the fact that no sinner is beyond God's saving reach. No sinner is beyond God's saving reach. No sinner is beyond the Father's divine compassion. Jesus, this evening, wants us all to understand, as one writer states, the Father's yearning love for the lost. Perhaps you're here this evening or you're listening via live stream and you feel lost. Maybe you feel far from God because of your sin. God seems like he's a million miles away. And he feels a million miles away because you know that you have walked away from him in pursuit of the world's offerings. You've gotten caught up in the world. You're wondering if it's too late, if you are beyond God's reach, if there's too much that's already happened and God would never accept you. Perhaps your conscience is heavy with guilt and shame and you're wondering, how could God still love and accept me after all that I have done? If that's you, then this parable is for you this evening. I want to encourage you to listen closely to what Jesus is teaching in this parable. There is hope for lost and rebellious sinners in Jesus Christ. Amen? There is hope. And I've been in ministry long enough to know that there are individuals that on the outside appear to be walking strong with God, but on the inside are living in a very distant way from God, compartmentalizing sin in their lives. And thus they are lost, living in darkness, living in rebellion against God. This parable is for you. But that's not all that Jesus is teaching us here. This parable is not just for those who are lost and who know that they are lost. It's also meant for those who identify with the older son. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say that those who identify more with the self-righteous older son are primarily who this parable is speaking to. Those who identify more with the cold, exacting, judgmental, and self-righteous older son, the older son who is just as distant from his loving father as his rebellious younger brother who is off living the wild life in a distant land. In this parable, Jesus brilliantly depicts two sons who care more about the father's things than they do about the father. Is that not a description of today's broad evangelical church. It is prosperity gospel light, caring more about the Father's things, caring more about the Father's gifts than about the Father. This is true of both sons, the younger and the older. Of course, eventually, only one of them realizes the depths of his sin and his desperate need for the Father. Well, over the next 2 weeks, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to dwell on this famous passage, and we're going to take a closer look at the younger son this week, and then at the older son next week. The parable before us has been called many things. Perhaps its most famous title, of course, is the prodigal son. It's also been called the parable of the lost son. This is probably a more accurate title, considering the context. Notice with me that two parables precede this one in chapter 15. Both of them deal with something that has been lost and then has been found. First, there's the parable of the lost sheep, and right after that is the parable of the lost coin. It's important to remember this context. Both of these parables are in response to the self-righteous Pharisees grumbling in verse 2. Look there with me. Chapter 15, let's look at verse 1 first. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You see, the Pharisees were strict adherents, not only to the law of Moses, but to that tradition that grew up around the law, which was actually not the law itself. They were the traditions that rose up around the law in order to help people obey the law better. It's called legalism. These Pharisees had little compassion for moral outcasts, even penitent ones. We see a clear depiction of this later on in, I believe it's chapter 18 of Luke, the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee and all of his fancy garb is praying and going on and saying, "Thank you that I do all these things for you, Lord. And by the way, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here." The one who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he felt unworthy to do so and could only cry out, "Have mercy upon me, Lord, a sinner." And so Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep. First of all, in this chapter, that the shepherd will go out and find the lost and wayward sheep and leave the other 99 sheep in order to do so. And when the shepherd finds the wayward sheep, he puts it on his shoulders and he brings it home to the fold and he rejoices and he asks that his friends would rejoice with him. And Jesus says in verse 7, "I tell you, there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It was a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees who looked down upon tax collectors and sinners who drew near to Jesus for grace and salvation. Again, in the parable of the lost coin, although the woman has 10 silver coins, when she loses one of them, she turns the house upside down to find it. And when she does find it, she rejoices together with her friends and neighbors. And making the same point in verse 10, Jesus says this, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What do we have in the story of the lost son? A sinner who repents. In other words, Jesus says, "You Pharisees, turn up your self-righteous noses to these sinful outcasts who draw near to me and eat with me and listen to my teaching on the kingdom of God and in some cases repent and believe the gospel. But the holy angels in heaven rejoice in just one of them coming to saving faith in me." These two preceding parables, again, help us to understand the parable of the prodigal or lost son. Well, as we move through this first part of this parable this evening, there are six points. Number one, we have a shameful request. Secondly, a sad departure. Thirdly, a sinful lifestyle. a sinful lifestyle. Fourthly, a poverty-stricken turn. A poverty-stricken turn. Fifthly, a sudden realization. And then finally, a surprising reception. A surprising reception. So first of all, a shameful request. Look with me at verse 11 again. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, according to the law, specifically recorded in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, the oldest son was to receive 2/3 of the inheritance. And so the other third would go to be split up among all the other sons. Well, in this case, there's only two sons, so one would get 2/3 of the estate when the father dies, and the other son would receive 1/3. Now, what was uncommon and even shameful is that the younger son wanted his portion early. He wanted it before his father died. Just think of it. Think of it. The father would have had to have sell off part of his estate for his younger son. And why? So that he could move away from his loving father. So that he could move to a far country and get out from under his father's authority and oversight, so that he could experience life away from his family's religion, and so that he can get a taste of what he's been missing, what the world has to offer. It's not unlike what many kids do today. They want what they think is freedom. It's about the dumbest thing that anybody could ever say. I just want freedom. Many of us have said that. I want freedom. I want freedom from parental oversight. I want freedom from responsibility. I want freedom from the teaching of Scripture. I want freedom from God. But this kind of freedom, beloved, is actually not freedom at all. It's bondage. It's bondage of the worst kind, bondage to sin, which leads to misery and ultimately judgment. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads what? To death. So what happens next with this rebellious young man? Well, we have a sad departure. After the father divided his property between the two sons, it was only a few days later that the younger son, quote, gathered all that he had and took a journey, a far journey into a distant land, distant country. Don't miss the details here. He took everything. He left nothing behind. He took everything he had, showing that it was unlikely that he would ever return to his home. He didn't just go to the region next door. He went to a distant country, similar to Jonah. He went as far as he could, away from his family and his God. He was like the wayward sheep in the opening parable who left the protection and loving care of the shepherd. Here we are reminded of Isaiah 53:6, quote, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, beloveds, we are all born into this world sinners. We are all born into this world sinners, and we are like the younger son in this way. We are sheep that have gone astray, and we need to be found by the shepherd of our salvation, the one who bore the iniquity of us all and who by his stripes we are healed. So this younger son shames his loving father by requesting his inheritance now. Imagine you fathers in here, if one of your children came and did this, give me my portion of the inheritance that you have planned for me, and I'm going to move away and I'm likely never going to see you again. How hurtful. How shameful to the father. How shameful to all the neighbors. What's your son doing? Where is he going? Why is he moving? Why did you sell off part of your land? Think of all the reasons the father would have had to be bitter and angry with his son. So he gathers all of his things and he goes to this distant country with no plans to return. What happens when he gets there? Well, it's no surprise. He begins a sinful lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle. Look at me at verse 13. And there in that distant country, he squandered his property in reckless living. He spent everything. One can only guess that when he arrived in town, he was Mr. Popularity. He was buying all the drinks, put it on my tab, perhaps buying expensive gifts, most likely womanizing. He was probably throwing big parties, spending his inheritance left and right, impressing people, impressing his superficial friends, impressing his peers, showing them a good time. He certainly lived by the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why think about tomorrow when we can have so much fun today? He gave no thought to his reckless and shameful living. Some who are listening to this sermon tonight, or some who are watching live stream, may be in a life like this right now. This younger son gave no thought to his reckless and shameful living. God and his family were the farthest thing from his mind and his thoughts. He spent everything. He had nothing left. Nothing. And in a kind of culmination of God's providence and all of these events, as soon as he spends his last dollar, a famine hits the country in which he lives. He has nothing. He looks around and all that he sees is starvation. What is he going to do? Well, he begins to be in need. This is where he takes this poverty-stricken turn. The younger son left the care and protection of his loving father, traveled to a distant land with his share of the inheritance, squandered it in immoral living, and now he's destitute. His friends are gone. There's famine in the land. He's in serious trouble. No one is there for him. And so he hires himself out to a citizen of that country. What will he do for work? Well, he will be hired to go into the fields and to feed the pigs. This was not only a low position for anyone in general, for a Jew it would have been a disgrace, an abomination even, because for Jews, pigs were ceremonially unclean and they were not supposed to get anywhere near them. In fact, there was a current saying in the first century that Jews would have known, quote, may a curse come upon the man who cares for swine. This would have been a kind of shocking part of the parable for these Jews who were listening, Pharisees who were listening. Not only was the younger son disgraced by his job, he was hungry. He was destitute. He was starving. He longed to eat the pig's food. It says in verse 16 that no one gave him anything. All those people that he hosted at his parties and all the things he gave away and all the friends that he had impressed are all gone. No one would give him anything. Making spiritual connections here, the wonderful Anglican bishop from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, he explains that in this parable, quote, man finds out by bitter experience that the ways of sin are hard. The ways of sin are hard. He later writes, quote, sin is a hard master. And the servants of sin always find it out sooner or later to their cost. It's what I found out the hard way. In 1990, just after my sophomore year at Clemson University, after growing up in a loving Christian home, being taught solid doctrine, having been taught the gospel, I went off 3,000 miles away to go to school, and I lived a wild and rebellious life of sin on the college campus. my first semester at Clemson, I had a 0.6 grade point average. Yes, that's right, 0.6. I cut class all the time because I was hungover or just stayed up too late. I was about to bomb out of school. And eventually, my wild living caught up with me. I got into a terrible drunk driving car accident. And then I was arrested and taken to jail. The girl in the passenger seat was thrown from the car as it flipped and we were going about 55, 60 miles an hour. And she was taken to the hospital in the ambulance and I was taken to jail. There I was. They put me in a cell, a holding cell. And as I went into the cell, I noticed there was a man laying on the floor in his own vomit. This is where my sin had taken me. I had never felt more alone, more scared, more ashamed of myself, more worried about someone that I had hurt, and more broken. And God had brought me to a place that was so low, so destitute. He had stripped away all of my pride. The only place I could look in that low place, the lowest of places, was up. Sometimes that's where the Lord takes us, to a place of utter desperation, to lead us into his loving and merciful arms. Amen? Sometimes that's where he takes us. The younger son was desperate. The younger son was desperate. And then he had a sudden realization. Look with me again at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This isn't the young man who has blown it all and has lived wildly and expects to have his place back in the home as if it never happened. That's the attitude we see in a lot of young people who come back, right? Full expectation that everything will be same. Give it back to me. There's no real repentance, only remorse about what has happened. And the mystery about how it's all going to work out. But repentance responds in this way. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants." The younger son here was suddenly homesick. He was homesick. He came to his senses, realizing that his father's servants had it better than he did. And while he did not believe that he was worthy to be called his father's son, he thought maybe he could be hired on as one of the servants. At least they didn't lack bread. Some say that the son's motivations here were selfish. There was nothing very spiritual about them. But I heartily disagree with that assessment. Notice the words that he plans to say to his father. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before," or "against you." This reflects a penitent heart. The heart of David, who prayed in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." In the Greek, this phrase, eistone ouranon, can mean to heaven, or against heaven. In other words, it could mean that my sins are so many that they can reach heaven, or that I have sinned against heaven, which is basically saying you've sinned against God. This latter sense seems to be the right understanding and translation, but they are both true about him and about us. Our sins are so many, they cannot be counted. If we had a nickel for every sin we committed, it would go up to heaven could be so high. There would not be enough paper to record our sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the younger son demonstrates true repentance because he makes no demands upon God. He doesn't say, okay, I'm about his father. Okay, I'll come back, but Father, you need to do this and that for me. He is just hoping that there's still a place amongst his servants. Hoping he still has a home in one sense, but never expecting to be received back in his previous status. He merely comes as an unworthy sinner against God and his family and asks for mercy. Have mercy on me. So the younger son, destitute, you can imagine how he must have looked, dirty, wearing tattered rags, smelly. He's been working with pigs. He's longing to eat the food of the pigs. He's been eating things along the way on his long journey, begging for food. You can imagine what kind of a state he was in, what he must have smelled like. You've walked by people that have been homeless for some time, and it can be almost overbearing. It would have been the same for him. On his way home, he's likely repeating to himself what he will express to his father. He wonders what his father will say. How will he react? He has sinned so boldly against his father. He has shamed him. How will he respond? Well, what happens is totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. And here we have a surprising reception. When he was still a fair distance from his home, his father saw him. He probably had to rub his old eyes. To take a closer look. Is that him? He wanted to be sure that what he was seeing was real. Was this his youngest son approaching the house? Was this his son whom he thought was dead? Whom he prayed and prayed would one day return? Rather than wait to make sure, he takes off running. He takes off running. Now, this would have been very undignified to do such a thing. A man of his age running towards his son. But it shows the father's exuberance was unrestrained. Verse 20 says that the father felt compassion for his son. And he threw his arms around him and embraced him. And kissed him. Overwhelmed and broken, the younger son began to share the words that he had rehearsed amidst the pigs in a distant land. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But here's the thing. He didn't even get to finish his sentence. He didn't even get to finish what he had rehearsed. He didn't get to the part about hiring me as your servants. Instead, the father interrupts him and joyfully says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on my son. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and he is now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And he began to celebrate. There's wonderful significance in all of these gifts. The robe and ring signified his full acceptance back into the family. He wasn't given partial acceptance. There wasn't a time period or a probationary period. He was welcomed back into the family. Given full status as a son. The shoes were symbolic of his freedom. For slaves did not wear shoes. And the fattened calf would have only been killed and served for a very special and grand occasion. For this loving and compassionate Father, there is nothing more worthy of celebrating than the return of his Son. Dear ones, what we learn here, among other things, is that God fully accepts sinners into the Beloved and gives them full status as sons and daughters and declares them righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual halfway house for Christians. God doesn't say, come part way, let's see how you do, and then maybe I'll invite you in. No probationary periods. No formula of God's mercy and your works coming together so that maybe you'll be saved. Oh no. What we learn here in this parable is that when we come to the Father by faith, he does not put us in a program whereby we work our way back into God's favor and acceptance. He doesn't say, go out into the fields and prove yourself. He just says, come, so I can embrace you and kiss you, put a robe on you, call you my son, and celebrate you. Zephaniah 3, and sing over you. That is the love of God for you, dear one. And what love it is. What love it is. God doesn't give us a checklist to complete before we are given full status, sons and daughters. Oh no. He says, in Christ, I declare you righteous and fully accepted into the Beloved, into my family, never to be forsaken again. In union with Christ, by grace, through faith, we are justified. We are justified in Christ. The tattered grave clothes of our sin are removed and nailed to the cross. When Christ suffered and died on the cross, he suffered for your sins and my sins. Our tattered grave clothes of sin were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. He purchased our redemption, our freedom. Our true freedom from sin, Satan, and hell, and death. It is not freedom to want to run from God. That is the ultimate bondage. And Satan and all of his wretched host celebrate that kind of freedom. Oh, the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom to walk with God, the freedom to worship, the freedom to fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the freedom to know that this world cannot take from us that which is most valuable to us, our salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't matter ultimately what the government may do one day, what oppression may come to the church, because nobody and nothing can take away from us that which is ours in Christ. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not even danger or sword or death. The Father sent his Son to die for our sins, and he also robes us in his best robes. You see, our tattered robes of sin were taken off and nailed to the cross. Now we stand naked. Who will clothe us? Who will make us acceptable before God? Christ will. For our sins went to him, the great exchange, and his righteousness comes to us. And we are spiritually robed in that very righteousness. And we don't add one stitch to that robe of righteousness. If we do, we ruin the garment. In order to properly receive Christ's righteousness, we must renounce our own. It's only in Christ that we are saved, and in him we receive an everlasting inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. What a Savior. We also learn here that the Father's love and compassion for sinners is truly incomprehensible. He is the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of outcasts. He's the Savior of spiritually dead people. He's the Savior of spiritually blind people. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but we've been made alive in Christ." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I'm a prodigal. When I was in that jail cell, God came to me and He saved me. He illumined my mind and all the doctrine that had been placed in my mind throughout my childhood, which is one reason, parents, why we catechize our children, why we teach them sound doctrine, because we want, when the Spirit comes, to be able to illumine that truth in their minds for the rest of their lives. But He did so in my account, savingly. And He brought to mind all that I knew about Jesus and the grace that is found in Him that I had been taught as a child. I was dead in sin and He gave me new life in Christ. I was lost and He found me and He made me a part of His family. You know, dear ones, He's done this for everyone in His redeemed family. Not always in the same way. Not everybody has the same story, but always by giving us a heart of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever is going on in your life right now, dear one, put your faith in Christ. Turn from your sin. Throw yourself into the loving and merciful arms of the Father. His love and compassion know no bounds. You know, He even throws a feast for us. We come to this feast every week at the Lord's table. We were once His rebellious sons, but now we are beloved guests at the family table every week. Some people have said to me, "You know, Pastor John," or actually just colleagues, friends, fellow ministers will say, "John, you know, doing the Lord's Supper every week is going to become rote to God's people. They're going to take it for granted, or even worse, they're going to rely upon it in a kind of way that is not right or helpful for Christians." I said, "Do you mean rely upon Christ?" Let me rephrase that. Okay? Let me hear why we shouldn't come to the feast that our Lord sets out for us in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, where we feast by faith, spiritually, upon the body and blood of Christ, and where we are reminded that we were dead, but we've been made alive in Him. We were lost, but we've been found by Him. And He prepares a feast for us, and His banner over us at this banqueting table is love. It is love, the ineffable love of the triune God for wretched sinners like us. Well, next week we will see how the older brother responds to the little brother coming home. But for now, let us prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage which teaches us so much. Which teaches us so much about You, the depths, the incomprehensible depths of Your love and Your grace for guilty sinners like us. We thank You that Christ died for us, that Christ rose for us, that He ascended and even now represents us in glory and is coming again. And we thank You that You spread a feast for us that we might remember every week Your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. We once were lost, but now are found. We were blind, but now we see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.